And let's move on quickly to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. My land, how people can totally avoid these verses or reject them, I'll never know. I can't understand it. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, coming in at verse 13. Plain English. Plain English. Don't twist them. Don't try to spiritualize them. Just take it. It says what it means, and it means what it says. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be asleep who have died physically. Now he's talking about believers, remember. That you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. In other words, unbelievers. They have a reason to weep and wail when they lose a loved one. They're never going to see them again. But when a believer loses a believing loved one, it's just a temporary separation. We're going to see them someday. We're going to know them. We're going to be reunited. And this is what Paul is talking about. Verse 14. Here's what I call the qualifications for being in the rapture. Simple as ABC. You want to be in that company one of these days that's suddenly going to be out of here? Well, here's what you have to have. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what do you got? The gospel. Plain and simple. If you believe the gospel that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, if you believe it, even so them also who sleep or who have died believing that same gospel, men they were in Christ, them also who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. Now here's another one of those beautiful portions of scripture where God and Jesus are synonymous. See, here's again where we have to understand that Christ was God. And here it is. It's Jesus that's going to be coming from heaven to gather the church unto himself, but he's also God, and he's going to bring the departed soul and spirit of the believers who have died with him. All right, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Remember what I told you this morning? Everything that Paul wrote, where did he get it? From the ascended Lord. Every word he writes in his epistles is the word of God. Not in his earthly ministry, but in his post-resurrection ascended glory. All right, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain when this event takes place, unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or go ahead of them who are asleep or who have died. Why? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and here it is, and the dead in Christ shall rise, what? First. Wherever they are. In the deepest ocean, whether they were burned up in a fire, wherever that believer has been resting, God is going to resurrect him. Now remember, resurrection does not mean anything but the bringing back to new life someone who has lived and died. In other words, Lazarus was not resurrected. Lazarus was just brought back and died again. But resurrection is when a person who has lived and has died and is now brought back into the eternal state. It makes a big difference. And so these believers who have died all the way back to the beginning of the church age, wherever they are, God is going to call that body back in resurrection life, in resurrection power, and they're going to come back first. They're going to be reunited with their soul and spirit, which has been, of course, in the Lord's presence ever since they passed away. And then verse 17, then, after the dead in Christ have been resurrected, then we who are alive and remain shall be, what are the next two words? Caught up. Now you underline then if you've never done it before and write out in the margin, raptured. Because here's where they get the word. Because somebody's going to tell you before long, well, there's no such word in my Bible as rapture. That's true. But it's a coined word for these two words, caught up. It means the same thing. To be raptured is to be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, do you see the language there? The Lord doesn't come to the earth. He comes only to the atmosphere. He only comes to the air, and we're brought up to meet him. You know, I always like to use the analogy, I've never seen one actually except in a movie or something, when you got this great electromagnetic crane working in a junkyard. Boy, they can put that great huge magnet over that steel and drop it down, turn on the current, what happens? Boy, everything that's got steel in it is going to shoot right up and meet that magnet. Well, that's the way I like to look at the rapture. When the Lord comes to the clouds of the air, all of a sudden, like a magnet, we're going to be drawn up and we're going to be meeting him in the air. Now, by virtue of comparison, go back and keep your hand in Thessalonians. By virtue of comparison now, come to Zechariah, that next to the last book in your Old Testament, so that you see the graphic differences between these two comings. Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah, chapter 14. And we'll just have to start with verse 1. Now, this is a comparison. Paul speaks of meeting the Lord in the air. This is the other event, and it's his second coming at the end of the tribulation, when he will come, of course, to the nation of Israel again. Chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now, this is tribulation. That's the day of the Lord. Verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And it's going to be Armageddon. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. All the Jews are going to go through some horrible days. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then verse 3, when it looks like there's no hope for the Jew, then the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations, which, remember, we'll see that hopefully before the afternoon is over. That'll all be brought to the Middle East by the Antichrist to destroy the Jew. But it becomes instead, of course, a war against the coming Christ. And then verse 4, after he has destroyed all the armies of the world, and all the great cities have now totally been destroyed, and the world is ready for a giant house cleaning, and his feet shall stand in that day where? On the Mount of Olives. You believe it? Well, I'll tell you why you better believe it, because in Acts chapter 1, when the leaven stood there and watched him go, what did the angel say? This same Jesus, in like manner as you've seen him go, is going to come again to the Mount of Olives. That's the second coming. When he comes to Jerusalem, and then, of course, he will set up his kingdom. All right, well, let's come back to look a little more at the rapture, because, like I said this morning, there's so much confusion coming in lately that the church will go into part of it or through all of it. But listen, Paul makes it so plain now in 2 Thessalonians. Did I finish first? I wanted to finish that chapter. I think I did. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be of the Lord. All right, now I'll come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a little bit, and then we're going to be ready to go into the appearance of the Antichrist, prophecy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, and remember these two little letters are all concerning the Lord's coming for the church. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. You see how that fit? Oh, we're just going to be drawn like a magnet to him, see? Gathered unto him. All right, verse 2. The Thessalonians had evidently been taught by false teachers and even imposters that, hey, they had missed the rapture and that all of their troubles and their tribulations were because they were in the tribulation. They were actually worried about it. You know, I can always raise a smile or two, and I imagine every one of us have had it happen. You've been gone and you come home and you expect the family to be there, but for some reason no one is home. What's the first thing you think as believers? Oh, my land, they're gone and I missed it, see? And that's exactly what the Thessalonians were beginning to think. They were under such persecution and under such pressure, and Paul had warned them that these things would come. And so now they thought that the Lord had come and they'd missed it. And so he writes, see? And now verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. You see what people were doing? They were nasty way back then already. They were actually writing letters to these Thessalonian Christians telling them, hey, you missed the rapture. And then signed Paul's name to it. See, that's what he means, as by us. And the poor people were all shook up. Who wouldn't be? But now Paul had to quickly write 2 Thessalonians to set their mind at ease. No, no, no. I didn't write that. And don't you listen to these false teachers. The rapture hasn't taken place. You're not in the tribulation yet. All right? Then the word in verse 2, day of Christ in our King James, and I imagine I got a lot of other translations here, it should be day of the Lord. I think just about everybody is agreed that it should be the day of the Lord is at hand. Now that's a big difference, unless you don't really understand biblical terminology. The day of Christ is that which is associated with the church, the rapture and all that. That's the day of Christ. It's not a day of judgment. It's not a day of wrath. It's a day of joy and rejoicing. But the day of the Lord is that which all the Old Testament was talking about, and it was the day of judgment, the wrath of God. That's the day of the Lord. And so that's why verse 2 is not talking about the rapture, is not talking about the good things. It's talking about the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And he says, now don't you believe, because that day of the Lord is at hand. And then verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day. What day? The day of the Lord. See? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of wrath, cannot come except there come a falling away first. Now I know most people have been taught, and I was for ever so long, that the word apostasia here meant the apostasy of the church. In other words, the falling away from spiritual truth. And it does mean that to a point. But the early translations of the New Testament, the Geneva, the Wycliffe, the oh, my land. There are about 5 or 6 earlier translations than even the King James. And every one of them translated the word apostasia, not falling away, but the departure. And oh, I like that. And I'm going to be teaching that as the first option. And read it that way. For that day, the appearance of the Antichrist and the tribulation, the day of wrath, shall not come except there be a departure first. And then shall that man of sin be revealed. See? In other words, the Antichrist cannot make his move and sign that treaty with Israel until the church is gone. And it just has to be. For the simple reason now, all the way through the Old Testament, as we saw this morning, it was God dealing with Israel. No room for Gentiles except these few exceptions, because God was dealing with the nation on covenant ground. And as we saw just before lunch, Jesus made it so plain in his earthly ministry that he came only to the nation of Israel. All right, but Israel rejected it, and God sent them into a dispersion, took away their temple, took away their land, and sent them around the world. And at the same time, he started calling out the body of Christ, the Gentile. And now all through these last 19 and some years, he's been calling out a people for his name. Not that they should become part of the fulfilling of prophecy, but that when it's complete, they move out of the way so that God can pick up where he left off with Israel right back here. And so the church has to be removed. It will not mix law and grace. Grace and law will not mix. And so the church has to be gone. All right, now then, reading on just a little bit, and then we're going to look at the appearance of the Antichrist. And then he goes on to say, Verse 4. This man is going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God. That'll be the restored, rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And we'll see that a little bit now. He'll go in and he'll defile it. And then Paul says in verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, you know, I am so often amazed at what the Apostle Paul accomplished in just those few years of his ministry. That's enough on one hand. But does anybody know how long was he with the Thessalonian believers? How long did he teach them? 3 Sabbaths, wasn't it? 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And in 3 weeks' time, he had taught those people just recently in paganism everything concerning the church age, including the rapture. And they knew it, and they understood. Here we got people today in America that have been going to church for 50 years, and they know nothing. Now, I'm not blaming the people. I'm blaming the teachers. Because, you see, Paul taught things in such a way that they could understand it, they could grasp it, and he could say, don't you remember? I told you these things in 3 weeks. Unreal. Well, reading on. Verse 6. And now you know who withholdeth that he, the Antichrist, the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. All right, now who is the withholding power? You and I. I've been telling my classes for 20 years, you cannot stop this rush to world government. You cannot stop the crime wave. You cannot stop the drug business. But what can we do? We can put the brakes on it. We can do everything we can to hold it in check. We're not going to turn around. You know, I get a little provoked when I read these books about the New World Order and all the things that are taking place, moving to get the world under a one world government, and I know it. But listen, it's not our prerogative to change that. It has to come. All we can be asked to do is slow it down. My, don't go along with all this world government stuff. Hold the brakes on it, but don't expect to turn it around. All right? So now he says, you know who withholdeth, or putting the brakes on it, that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. In other words, the Antichrist cannot come in a day ahead of time or a day late. It has to be according to God's schedule. All right, now in verse 7, for the mystery or the secret of iniquity doth already work. Now, where did the mysteries of iniquity begin? Remember I told you this morning? Where did it all begin? Tower of Babel. Good, you're listening. The Tower of Babel is where all this mystery religion stuff started. All these pagan religions. Listen, don't scoff as though they don't have power. They do. Now, here's a couple. They've got missionaries down in Peru, their daughter. Are they up against it? Absolutely. Absolutely. These pagans have tremendous power, but not God's power. It's Satan's power. And so it has been on the scene ever since the Tower of Babel. And we're seeing all these forces coming together now. And again, I'm on the New Age movement because it is so obvious. And where are they getting all this stuff? From the Oriental religions. From all these Oriental religions now. That's why you've been reading for the last 20 years about transcendental meditation and the Zoga and all. No, that doesn't sound right. The yoga. Huh? What is it? Yoga? Something doesn't sound right. But you know what I'm talking about. All this stuff is coming out of these Oriental religions, and our movie stars, Shirley MacLaine and all the rest, are just grabbing onto it as though that's the real thing. Hey, this is what Paul is talking about. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's been working for 3,000 years, but it's coming to a head now. All right. And then verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will hinder. Now, I know your King James says letteth and let, but there's one of those cases where the English has changed its meaning 180 degrees. And so the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now, I said we had to be the hindering force, but where do we get our power to hinder? From the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit gives us whatever power we can have. against these forces of iniquity. You can't do it in the energy of the flesh. But the Holy Spirit can empower us to somehow put the brakes on all this stuff that's coming on the world. All right. Until he be taken out of the way, which of course is the rapture again, because when the church is gone, the indwelling aspect of the Holy Spirit will end. But I've had the question, I think I put it in the newsletter, that does not take the Holy Spirit off the earth. It'll take away his role of indwelling believers. That's going to end, but he will still be on the earth as the omnipresence of God. He always has been. You see, the very word in the Greek of the Spirit is pneuma, which means air. And so the Holy Spirit is everywhere, just like the air you breathe. He was there in Genesis chapter 1, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. And he's always been on the earth convicting men of sin and so forth. But during the church age, of course, he took on that extra role of indwelling the believer, but only during the church age. The Old Testament saint never knew what that was. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He would come upon them, and then he would leave them. Samson is the perfect example of that. When the Holy Spirit was on Samson, boy, nothing could stop him. But when Delilah cut his hair and the Holy Spirit left, he wasn't any better than anybody else. And that's the way the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament economy and even up through the earthly ministry of Christ. And when Paul comes along the scene, he teaches this whole new concept now then, that when we become a believer, the Holy Spirit immediately comes to indwell us, never to leave until we leave this life. But during the tribulation, he will still remain as that omnipresence of God. All right, and then verse 8, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament. And then, see, then, when the church is gone and the Holy Spirit's role of indwelling believers is ended, then shall that wicked one be, what? Revealed. He's going to make his move, and the world will suddenly see him in their headlines. And then the Lord, of course, will consume him later on with the brightness of his coming. And then verse 9 and 10, oh, listen, this is so appropriate for us today. I told my classes week after week, last fall from about October until well into the spring, I'd remind them almost every week, when the disciples asked Jesus back there in Matthew 24, what are the signs of your coming and the end of this age? What was his first warning? See, deception. Be not deceived. And listen, the world is getting inundated tonight with deception. You're hearing false teaching. You're hearing all this clamor and all this baloney from every direction. What is it? It's deception. To keep people from the truth of the simple gospel of the grace of God. Oh, listen, it is so heartbreaking when you see people totally deluded and totally deceived by stuff that is not scriptural. You know, I've always given the illustration for years. I read it years and years ago. And it's so appropriate even today that when the Treasury Department hires people for counterfeiting, for 6 months, those people do nothing but examine and study legitimate American bills. They don't look at counterfeits. They look at the real thing. And they study them day after day after day. Well, what's the purpose? Well, if you know the real thing forward and backwards, a counterfeit comes along and it'll stick out like a sore thumb. All right, now this is my admonition to people today. Study the Word. Study it and study it and study it. So that when a false teacher comes along, he'll stick out like a sore thumb. And you can immediately say, away with him. And that's the only way you can do it. I've challenged people while I'm in teaching. You line me up with the book. And if you can prove that I'm contrary to the book, you call me a false teacher. You have every right to do that. But oh, line us up with the book. And people aren't doing it. And they're getting hoodwinked. They're getting deceived. All right? But look how he's going to do it. Verse 9 again. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and not wonders, but lying wonders. You think Satan can't do it? Hey, remember when Moses and Aaron went in before Pharaoh? You remember that? Sure you do. And when Moses or Aaron threw down the rod to show Pharaoh that they were God's emissaries, what did Pharaoh's magicians do? Same thing. And their rod became serpents. The only good thing about the whole event was that the serpent of Aaron or Moses gobbled up all the magician serpents, showing that God was still supreme. But listen, Satan had power to bring those serpents on the scene, and he still does. Satan has tremendous power. He can transform himself into an angel of light, and people fall for it hook, line, and sinker because they don't know the book. All right? So with all deceivableness, verse 10, the unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And if you compare that with Ephesians chapter 1, what is the love of the truth? The gospel. And when people reject the simple gospel, they set themselves up as wide open targets for the powers of Satan. And I've told people for 20 years, sad as it is, and I know this tears the hearts of a lot of parents, anyone that has heard this gospel and rejected it, if they're alive when the Antichrist makes his appearance, they are going to be the first to claim him as the God of that age. They're going to be the first to fall into this whole New Age trap of the Antichrist being the Messiah. That's what Paul means here. Verse 12. That these who have rejected the truth, that they might be condemned because they believed not the truth. Oh, I'm sorry, I wanted verse 11. And for this cause, since they rejected the gospel, God sovereignly will send them a great delusion that they will believe the lie. And of course, what's the lie that Satan has propagated ever since the Garden of Eden? You can be God. Now, you know, you've got preachers here in Tulsa. I've heard them. I've read their books. And they claim that you can become a God. And I don't care how big a ministry they've got. I don't care how fabulously famous they are. They are a false teacher when they tell people that you become a God. That's frightening, because nowhere in Scripture are we told that we'll become gods. We become children of God. We become joint heirs with Christ, but we never will become God. And you watch for it. You watch for it. I had a lady call from Minneapolis the other morning. She had just heard it that morning. And she said, Les, that's not right, is it? And I said, Len, no, that's not right. I said, don't ever listen to him again, because that is false teaching. You do not become a God. Now, Shirley MacLaineism, of course, goes through reincarnation until you become a God. Hinduism. See, very few people understand these Far Eastern religions. You become a God after you have been reincarnated often enough, and you've been gradually jumping up step by step every time you come back. Well, that's the big lie of Satan, see? All right, now then, we're getting ready for that final 7 years, and now we'll have to go back to...